ask you to turn once again back to Mark, where we were speaking of the parable of the sower of the seeds. And there's the parable of the mustard seed that we want to look at this morning just for a little while to wind up our first portion of evangelizing and the different things that compose evangelizing as we ought to. Mark, the fourth chapter, really beginning in verse 26 and then through verse 32, we want to talk about that. And as we're turning there and getting ready, we were learning these last several weeks how to evangelize. We talked about it being strategically, that is, deliberately. We have a particular message that has particular things attached to it that are sound and good and describe the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's part of evangelism. We do it in the spirit of humility. We ought not ever do anything in the Lord's service. Well, we really can't do anything in the Lord's service unless we have the spirit of humility. So it's very important that we know that. We're obedient. We've been called to obedience. We've been called to do good works. Evangelism is high on the list, really one of the number one things that we should be doing as a people. And lastly, we want to look at that we need to evangelize confidently. We're going to look at that today and see why it is that we can be so confident about our evangelizing and not be so hesitant to do it. We've already spoke already of the power of God. We realize that God's a sovereign God, that He calls us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. We know that we're not going to be saved unless God Himself does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ was that great sacrifice that enabled that to happen. Matthew said, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins." So we know that all that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will in time be born again. And then those that are born again will finally and ultimately be saved because God has said that's the way it would be. And just as Brother Lamar just got through reading, he said what God said came to pass. He said He did it all. And you're not going to read anywhere in the Bible where God ever failed at anything, because He cannot fail. He cannot lie. He cannot deny Himself. There's some things that God cannot do. He's sovereign, but He sovereignly chose to do some things, and that's that He cannot lie, He cannot deny Himself, and He cannot fail. So listen to Mark as Jesus is again teaching, beginning in verse 26. And this is the parable of the growing seed. He said, "And as he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man would scatter seed on the ground." Here we're still talking about evangelizing, scattering the seed being the gospel, the ground being hearts. And so it depends on the preparation of the hearts, whether the gospel is received or not. Verse 27, "And should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how." That amply describes us, doesn't it? We marvel at that. It's a great mystery to us, this thing called the new birth. We are called to evangelize. That is, we share the Bible or share the gospel with others as God opens doors, as we have occasion. And we go home and sleep at night. And we can rest. And why can we rest? Because we know the end is not in our hands. That's God's hands. But we can rest if we shared the Word of God. Because what? We've been obedient. We've humbly done it. We've deliberately done it. And we can do it with confidence, knowing what? That God's a sovereign God. And He said He'd call His own. Jesus said, "I know my sheep and they know me. I call them by name." So we see there's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as He tells us about all these things. So we see the power of God, and the reason we can rest in that is because we know that He's going to do what He said He would do. Where the problem lies is, are we evangelizing? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we being deliberate? Are we being humble? Are we being obedient? Are we confident in sharing the Word of God. And that's really what it gets down to. He uses us, as amazing as it is the means by which He calls people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes their hearts. We share the message, or they hear the message preached, or they read a Bible. And whatever it is, I guarantee you, the Bible's involved, the Gospel's involved, whether you're reading it, whether someone's preaching it, whether it's you sharing it with someone. God uses that and develops that and brings them to a saving relationship in Christ, or He uses that for their condemnation at the final day of judgment. Either way, the Gospel is going to accomplish that which it's purposed to do. When it goes out, it will accomplish that. So here, he really describes in this parable, we don't understand it all. We just do it because God says, go and do it. And I'll close with the Great Commission is what I'll do when He says to go and preach the Word. He said, for the earth, in verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, see the progression here, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. And when the grain ripens immediately, He puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. When the harvest comes, then they begin coming in. You begin reaping what you sowed. Then He talks about the parable of the mustard seed. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit or dwell on today a little bit. Then He said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? That is, what shall we liken heaven unto? He calls it the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, He calls it heaven, our inheritance. All these are words that are saying the same thing. He just uses it in His parable teachings to teach them that there is a kingdom. He's king of that kingdom. We're subjects in that kingdom if we're blood-bought believers. He said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? It's good that we might know what it resembles or what it looks like. He's describing something heavenly in earthly words, so that we might get the concept of what He's trying to say. That's what a parable does. You can't take a parable and just go verse by verse in it and say this means this, this means that, this means that. Actually, when he preaches a parable or says a parable, He's really got one main thought in mind. Sometimes you can get a couple of things out of there, but if you go to looking at everything, trying to make it say this, that, and the other, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. So we don't want to do that. So here, to what should we liken the kingdom of God? To what should we liken heaven? This is what He's saying, so we might understand. Or, with what parable shall we picture it? How is it that we can explain it so people can see it or picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And so here He's talking about this minute seed, this little bitty seed that's planted in the ground. But as it grows in great significance. It grows and greater than you'd ever think. You put that little bitty seed in your hand and you'd never think that it would ever grow. They said that some of these, although they call it bushes here, I think they call it, it grows branches, and some of them they say are as tall as 15 feet tall. So we take this little bitty seed and it grows into this 15-foot tree, actually. It's a bush-type tree. So big that the birds of the air can rest in it. They come and build their nest in it. It's talking about how the kingdom of God goes out in its greatness, how it goes out into all the world, and we're told to preach the gospel into all the world. You know, the apostles did it at their time. They said they preached the gospel to every creature in the world, that is in the known world then, and we're given the great commission to go to all the world and preach the gospel, and that's being done. Today, it's being preached. A lot of false gospel, but there's some true gospel that's being preached. And it'll always be preached. The true gospel will always be preached until Christ comes again, until that final time. And so we look at that and we think of the significance of that. And this is what MacArthur says. He said, the tree represents the spear of salvation, which would grow so large that it would provide shelter, protection, and benefit to people. And he gives a reference to Matthew, and what that's talking about in Matthew over there is the prophecy from the Old Testament, which included the Gentiles. Remember, he went first to the Jews. He said, go first to the children of the house of Israel, and not in the way of the Samaritans, go to them first. After a while, the nation of Israel rejected the gospel, and as it was rejected, then by that rejection, the Gentiles, me and you, were grafted in. And then we're warned, you know, in Romans 11 not to boast about that. You know, we don't boast at the Israelites' downfall because one day they're going to be grafted back in and they're the natural branch. And he said how much easier the natural branch will be grafted in than those that were not natural. We were not natural, but we were grafted in. And so salvation goes out in all the world. It's talking about the spear of salvation. Larger than we could ever imagine. Some people have it really small, you know, only a little. When they say few there be that find it, the few I would expand upon in Revelation is a multitude that no man can number, as it says. So, but there's also many, and so that many makes that many much more, which is sad that we'll never be saved. He said, not even unbelievers have been blessed by association with the gospel and the power of God in salvation. Christians have been a benediction to the world. That's called common grace. They enjoy the blessings of God indirectly. They would not give God credit for the air they breathe. They wouldn't give God credit for the jobs they have, the homes they have, the clothes on their back, the children they have, the health they have. They would not give God credit for all that, but that's at the hand of God. God allows them to enjoy that blessing. It comes from His hand. It doesn't come from anywhere else. The only difference between them, an unbeliever, and ourselves, if we're believers, is we're going to glorify God and all that. We're going to recognize that it comes from the hand of God, where they're still dead in their sins and they don't recognize that. Yet, they still benefit. So we see the mercy and the long-suffering of God. We see His long-suffering. If we'll turn to 1 Corinthians, I want to try to show you a picture of what that common grace looks like. When Paul here is talking about marriage, the principles of marriage, I was going to start reading the first verse, but not going to do that. That's your homework for tonight. You can go back. Difficult passage of Scripture if you're not discerning enough to really read it and understand the principles of marriage. But go to verse 10 in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. In verse 10, and I really what I want to get to is verse 14 to prove what was just said here about the Christians being a benediction or a blessing to unbelievers. It can be that way in a marriage, and this is how many are saved. It says in verse 10, I have a little heading, it says, keep your marriage vows. It's a reminder for us to do that. Verse 10 says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Again, we read in the Old Testament where it says that God says, I hate divorce. So there's not many reasons that He gives an out for divorce. We won't get into that. It's another subject another day. Verse 12. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, that is an unbeliever, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. In other words, he's a believer, she's an unbeliever, but she's willing to stay in the marriage. He said, let that continue on. Let it be that way. And he has a reason for that. And then he says the same thing in verse 13, except the reversing it. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now that live with her doesn't mean live with her outside the marriage relationship. He's talking about inside the marriage relationship. Let him stay married to her and let her not divorce him. And this is the reason that God gives. Now listen to this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, this is not talking about they're going to be saved in that sense, but it does have a salvation effect. It does have a saving effect. So listen to what it says, and I'll finish. Let me finish reading this. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, they're free to marry again if the unbeliever leaves. But God has called us to peace. Or how, and listen to verse 16. Now listen to this. This is why he says that if an unbeliever and a believer is married together, first, you know, it should just be believer and believer, but many times an unbeliever and a believer are married again. Verse 16 says this. Why you don't leave. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? See, there's that gospel influence. There's that godly influence that the believing wife has on the unbelieving husband, or the believing husband has on the unbelieving wife. That's why he says, stay together. And that's part of what the common grace of God has done for us. We can call that common grace too. But let's explain what it means by sanctified and the children being holy. It almost sounds like if you stay together, they'll be saved. You know, they'll go ahead and just automatically by osmosis be saved. But that's not it. We have to be saved on an individual basis. We must be born again, as Jesus says. But there is a reasoning to this, and listen to what he says. Sanctified, he said, this does not refer to salvation. Otherwise, the spouse would not be spoken of as unbelieving. The sanctification is matrimonial, not personal or spiritual, and means that the unsaved partner is set apart for temporary blessing because the other belongs to God. One Christian in a marriage brings grace that spills over onto the spouse, even possibly leading them to salvation. A great example was our marriage. I was an unbeliever and Donna was a believer. And through that and through her example and through a long period of time, and when God opened my heart and I began to see those things, her influence led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a great testimony of that. That's why he's saying if you have an unbeliever and a believer together, stay together if the unbeliever doesn't want to leave. So that you do say it that way. Then it says, your children are holy. This goes back to that obedience I'm talking about. The children need not separate from an unbeliever because of fear that the unbelieving spouse may defile the children. God promises the opposite. They would be clean, unclean if both parents were unsaved. But the presence of one believing parent exposes the children to blessings and brings them protection. Why is that? Because that believer is going to be praying all the time, aren't they? Yeah. They're going to be setting the right examples. They're going to be teaching them the Word of God. If the husband won't do it, the wife that's believing will do it. And somebody's got to take the lead. And that's what happens many times. The presence of even one Christian parent will protect children from undue spiritual harm, and they will receive many blessings, and often that includes salvation. So it's a great blessing when you understand it in that way. Again, that's a difficult scripture to deal with, but I believe MacArthur has that right. It's that influence that we have. And it's no difference than the influence that we have as we evangelize the world. Well, we take it that step further. This is simply obedience. The believer in this marriage is being obedient to pray for the family, to pray for their spouse, to pray for their children. They're teaching them the Word of God. If they won't have it by sit-down teaching, they're setting that example by their way they live their lives. Amen. Cannot help but recognize that. may grit your teeth at it, may irritate you when you're an unbeliever. I used to get irritated, and you know, God forgive me, but that's the truth. But thankfully, God used that to bring me to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I praise God for that. I praise God for a faithful wife and you faithful husbands. I praise God for that. So you see that's not in vain. You may go a long time. Mine was a long period of time. I was 29 before I came to know Christ. And led a pretty rough life during those times. A lot of hard times for my wife put her through. But she hung in there. See, she decided I was worth it. And I don't know how she did, but she did. She loved me in spite of all that because love's unconditional. And she stayed. And because of that, God worked his work, or not because of that, but God in his time and in his providence worked the work in my heart and called me to not just to himself as his child, but to preach the gospel. Who would have known it? Who would have known it? And all that time he was preparing her, I was learning from her the word of God, and it all worked together to his glory. And so that's what we look at when we're talking about confidence in God, confidence in him. We keep on believing the promises of God in spite of what we see. We believe the promises of God. They're sure and they're steadfast, and he's not going to deny himself. And so when we talk about this confidence, MacArthur says, knowing that our evangelism is energized by the power of God gives us confidence in divine results. We know that if it's done the right way, that is, that God's working, and we preach the gospel or speak the gospel to someone or share the scriptures with someone, that in God's time, he'll take that and he'll apply that to their lives, and the floodgates will open. They'll begin to see themselves in another light that they cannot see when they're in their natural state. We're blind. It says we're dead in our sins. I don't know of any dead men that can see. You know, there's no degrees in death. You're not dead, dead, or deadest. If you're dead, you're dead in sin. And it takes the power of something other than something natural to give you life. The doctors can't do it. If you're dead and the line's straight line on there, they may take those paddles and hit them as many times as they possibly can. If you're dead, you're dead. You're not coming back. But God can raise that life up. And God does that spiritually to us. He opens our hearts. And then he gives us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We begin to hear what that old preacher's been saying for so long. I'm so tired of hearing him. And all of a sudden, one day, we come in here and listen, and I'm so glad to hear what he's saying that I understand that now. I begin to understand. I can apply that to my life because God has dealt with that little child of God, and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continue going on confidently about the divine results of the gospel. That's his means. He's made that clear in the Word of God. This adding something else to it is for the birds. We use the Word of God. We don't stray from the Word of God. The Word of God is more powerful than we can ever imagine. It's like Brother Lamar was talking about today, that we're new creatures in Christ, that we're born again believers, men and women of God. And if we could ever get hold of that, like we should get hold of it, things would be so powerfully changed in our lives that we could not even contain that. But knowing these things, knowing these truths, and understanding that we worship a sovereign God gives us hope, and that's what keeps us going. This is precisely why Mark concluded this extensive section on evangelism with the final parable describing the kingdom of God. It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up. If it's not sown, it's not going to grow, right? So we have to be obedient to our part. We have to sow the seed. It grows up, it becomes greater than all the other herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. That's the extent of salvation or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It said, remember the disciples were worried that the Old Testament promises of a kingdom might not happen with Jesus. He had been preaching for 2 years, and there seemed to be so few that truly believed. They were looking like this, you know, with instead of listening to what Jesus was saying and trying to absorb that. And to their credit, that was completely different than they'd ever heard before. For 2,500 years, they'd heard works, 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 and do this, do that, do that. You've got to offer up these sacrifices. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. John the Baptist does and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They say, "Huh? You know what? Huh? The kingdom of heaven? I've never heard that terminology. Repent." They understood, I think, what repentance was. They still were born again. They just didn't see the picture as clearly as we see it today. And so John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first message that Jesus preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the apostles, when they went out, what did they do? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When they began scattering that seed, Jesus told them the gospel would grow and the kingdom would come. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what that's talking about. That's what that's talking about primarily. And so we pray that prayer. That's a model prayer, and we pray that, that God would open up the hearts of His people, that they might see the glory of Jesus Christ. He said what Jesus meant is that the kingdom would start small, but it would explode, and eventually the birds of the nation would be resting in its shade. The gospel would go global, and it would do so through these beleaguered disciples, these unlearned men that had never been gone to school, these Pharisees and all these. That's why it made them so mad, I think. They said, "These are fishermen. They smell like fishermen. They don't even look like us. Look, they're dressed in these ragged clothes. Look at us and all of our flapteries and all of our robes that we wear. We've done it like God said for 2,500 years, and you're going to tell me that's what God's using now?" They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't have it. And so the kingdom was taken from them and given unto the Gentiles. And so there'll be a time that they'll be grafted back in. I don't understand all how that's going to happen. I think that we might possibly see a large segment of Jews, Orthodox Jews, become Christians on a larger scale. And if we see that, we'll know the end is near, brethren. I'm going to tell you that. Because he's winding it up in Romans 11. That's what he's doing. He's telling the story of how it happened. And then he said he's going to graft them back in. I guarantee when that grafting comes back in, when you see that begin to happen, the end is near. The end is near. I don't know how all that works out. I think he's just going to come at the very end and said, "That's it." Some people got other beliefs about that. That doesn't matter. What matters, are you in Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's what matters. Doesn't matter about the rest of it. If we've got that end time theology all messed up, or we got it right, straight, or if we got to go through something, or if we're just going to be caught up in the air, none of that matters if you're not in Jesus Christ. Are you saved? That's the question. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? It says the gospel would go global, and it would do so through these beleaguered disciples. He used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, didn't he? He said that in 1 Corinthians. This is exactly what happened. After the resurrection, there were but 120 followers of Jesus. Remember, they went up into the upper room and had the first Lord's Supper. And after the day of Pentecost, the number jumped to what? When Peter preached, there was what? 3,000 souls added to the church. So then we go on to Acts 4, jumps to 5,000 in a few months. If we read through the book of Acts, we find about 20,000 being added to the church. He said the power of the gospel was turning the world upside down, or as Brother Conrad said, actually it's turning it right side up. It was already upside down. So he was turning it right side up for those that believe. 2,000 years later, countless people have been saved and are now either in the church militant, that is us on the church today, on earth, or the church triumphant in heaven. They've either died and their spirits have gone to be with God in heaven. One day Christ will return. Until then, The gospel will continue to call sinners to repentance. That's what the gospel does. The core of the gospel is to call you to repent from your sins. You must realize you're a sinner. You must realize that the wrath of God abides upon you. Without repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be gone and condemned to hell itself forever and for eternity. No, nothing else will change that unless we come believingly and savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way we can be saved, and that's through Jesus. The message of salvation keeps moving through those who are sowers. You hear that? The message of salvation keeps moving through those who are sowers. That ought to move us to share the gospel as much as we possibly can. It ought to move us to get into the Word and know the answers to the questions that are being asked and be able to give them a sound reasoning to their questions. They want that. They really, some are saying it foolishly, but there are others out there that are seriously, they want to know. Because they've tried everything else in the world. Everything else in the world's failed them. And they're hungry for something, and they don't know what it is because they're dead men actually groping and looking. And Christ, it says in the Word of God, is near every one of us. Near every one of us. So it's up to us, as it were, because God has ordained it to be so, to spread the seed, to sow the Word, to preach the gospel, to teach, to do whatever that we can to help others to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of salvation keeps moving through those who are sowers, producing spiritual life and genuine fruit in good soil. That's how we know that someone has actually truly been born again. It does so solely because it is empowered by God, which means that the popularity or persuasiveness of the human messenger has absolutely nothing to do with it. I'm not going to convince you by some natural reasoning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I do that, I do a great discredit to you and a discredit to my God. God doesn't use buzzers and bells and rings and whistles and all that thing. He uses the opening of your heart, His power to open it. Evangelism is a privileged calling. We need to look at it that way. It's a privilege to be able to share what Christ has done for us, to know who He is, and to be able to intelligently carry on a conversation with someone, whether they receive it or not. You're planting the seed. See, this is the thing. We're not results-oriented. That's God's part. He said, I saved them on that day of Pentecost. Who saved them? He said, God added to the church 3,000 souls. And if He adds to this church, it's going to be Him adding to it. But what do? We sow the seed. We sow the seed. We give a Bible. We encourage to study the Word. We're encouraged to pray for one another, to speak to one another, to share one another's burdens, to do all these things. And what we're doing, we're regular sowing the seed. Sowing the seed. It's just like we've got an apron around us all day long. You can picture that. Just like the whole armor of God, you picture that on yourself. Picture that apron with a handful of those seeds, and we're slinging them. We're slinging them. Every time we get an opportunity, let me tell you about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, it's easier to insert into a conversation than we think it possible many times. Especially when we get into the political realm and the situation of the world and different things like that. Great opportunity to speak about the power of a sovereign God who has everything under control. Everything under control. People need to hear a message like that. It's a privileged calling. We do what we can to spread the gospel wherever we are able. Then we go home and go to sleep. I like what he said there. If we have worked hard, we can sleep well. If we've been obedient, we can sleep well, as the farmer did, that the growth does not depend on us. Then the fulfilling of the Great Commission, and that's really what this is about. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says this, and Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, and said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, you hear that? That authority. That's a word that we need to understand. Jesus said, all authority, every bit of it, has been given to me. Who gave it to him? God the Father gave it to him. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, if we belong to him, do we have some of that authority? Well, we'll read on and see if we do. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we see evangelism is not only preaching the gospel and having those that are not saved to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but it also says there's something else. We baptize them. That's the greatest testimony that you'll ever have before God. Is being baptized, showing what outwardly what has been done inwardly. And then it says we keep teaching them. And I think that's probably where the church in its most glaring mistakes has failed, is not continuing to teach those that have been saved. And they get stunted in their growth and they get complacent in what they do. We need to continue to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded you to do. So that's why we preach. That's why you make the effort to come to church every Sunday and hear the preaching of the Word. You want to know what it is that Christ has commanded you to do. And then you want to go out there and do it. You want to go out. You know that in the process you're being conformed to the image of Christ and that you're doing that which is pleasing unto God. That's what Jesus came to do. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. Once we've been born again, what are we to be doing? We're going to be doing the will of God. That's what we're purposed for. That's what our purpose is. So we have the Great Commission, and that's what that is. So this is what we've been called to do. We've been called to evangelize. How do we do it? The way God has equipped us to do it. God has never called you to do something that you're not equipped to do. He'll never do that. He'll never do that. All the talents, all the gifts that we have are to be used to His honor and glory, but we all can evangelize. Some may be better than others, but that doesn't matter either. It doesn't matter. He said, spread the seed. Spread the seed. All we're doing is slinging the seed. The way God has equipped us, how has He equipped us? Strategically, that is, deliberately, humbly, obediently, and confidently. With great confidence, we can share the gospel with those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to do that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.